turn it on, Doug? Okay, I'm on. It's on. You can hear me. Can you hear me? Check, check, check. We good?
No?
Yep.
Yep.
Nope. I have to yell. Okay, I'm on now. All right, I can hear myself. That's good. All right, well, good morning. If you want to take your Bibles and turn to Joshua 4, that's where we're going to be today.
This bothers me.
Oh, I didn't even know it was there. Thank you. Pastor Bix will fix my coat. I appreciate him. I wouldn't have ever even noticed. All right, well, I'm excited to be here this morning. It's been a little bit since I've been here on Sunday mornings, and we're going through the book of Joshua, and if you're wondering why the youth pastor is preaching this morning where Pastor Murray is, I don't know, but I know Garth Brooks played last night. Heinz Field. I know he has friends in low places, so I don't. Okay, but honestly, Pastor Murray didn't go to Garth Brooks. He had some commitments, and that's okay. And his friends in low places, that would be me, so that's all right. But we've been going through the book of Joshua, and we've been talking about Israel and how they left Egypt, and they wandered the desert, and it's an awesome book describing their journey. And I know in my Bible, in the NAS, the caption for Joshua 4 says, Memorial Stones from Jordan. And I like visuals. I think a lot of you know that. And when I was thinking about memorial stones, I had two things pop into my mind, okay? I had tombstones, like graves, in Mount Rushmore. And I thought a grave would be kind of a morbid example, even though I've seen some really nice ones. So we went with Mount Rushmore. And it's interesting. Last summer, I actually had the opportunity to travel to Mount Rushmore with my family. So it worked out well. I actually had pictures. And I was thinking that Mount Rushmore was perfect because I was thinking in my head that it was totally created to be a memorial to democracy. I was like, wow, it's perfect, right? But I don't ever like to toss anything out without doing my research first. So naturally, I did what anyone in this day and age does, and I went to Wikipedia, because Wikipedia knows everything, right? And this is kind of where my plan started to crumble just a little bit, because they gave a description on how Mount Rushmore came to be, and it said that South Dakota historian Doan Robinson is credited with conceiving the idea of carving the likenesses of famous people into the Black Hills region of South Dakota, and check this out, in order to promote tourism in the region. His initial idea was to sculpt the needles. However, Guts and Borglum rejected the needles because of the poor quality of the granite and strong opposition from Native American groups. So they settled on Mount Rushmore, which also has the advantage of facing southeast for maximum sun exposure. Robinson wanted it to feature American West heroes such as Lewis and Clark, Red Cloud, and Buffalo Bill Cody. Now, that's what happened. We know Pastor Murray would have gone every year if it was out West heroes. But Borglum decided that the sculpture should have a broader appeal and chose the four presidents. So essentially, instead of being a shrine to democracy, which, I mean, we tend to call it, it was built to draw tourists in. It's a shrine to capitalism. But it worked, because Mount Rushmore gets approximately 3 million visitors every year, which is insane to think about if you've ever been up there. And it's funny because my family and I, we spent 3 days in the Black Hills, and we went back and we stayed at the campground I stayed at when I was a kid. You know, you got to bring your kids to where you went because it's always the same. It's not the same at all. We camped in a tent. We're soaking wet when I went when I was a kid, and I saved up my money this time. I'm like, we're going to sleep in a cabin with beds. But we drove around the Black Hills. We spent 3 days there, and we spent so much time exploring. And obviously, Mount Rushmore is the centerpiece, you know, that everyone's got to see. We spent about 30 minutes there because we went, we looked at it, and my kids were like, yep, there it is, let's go. But it's so crazy because most people go to see Mount Rushmore, and they think that's the coolest thing in the Black Hills, but when we drove around, I mean, I'm sitting there thinking, Why did they have to, like, make a sculpture to draw people in? Because when I see the natural rock formations, like this one, or like this one, I'm going, that is incredible. God built that. Man built Mount Rushmore, but God built that. Now, Mount Rushmore is pretty cool, and I have to say this. I have to give extreme props to the guy's dynamite skills. I mean, that's something else. I couldn't do that with clay or Play-Doh. I mean, he did that with dynamite and rocks, and that's amazing. But what kind of blows me away is 3 million people go, and they ooh and ah at the faces, but they completely overlook what God did all around them. I mean, some of them are like, wow, it's really pretty here, and I'm sure we get believers who go up there and they see God's fingerprint, but you have that many people coming through that area and seeing God's handiwork and not even thinking twice about it because they're like, oh, look at the statue. Now, when we come to Joshua 4, we read the story of a nation that was about to experience the power of God in a really awesome way. But the thing is God knew that they're very prone to forget what he did for them. And what we see here is God telling them to create a visual reminder to help remind them that it was him who delivered them. Now, last time when I preached on Joshua 3, I had a few of you mention, did they make it? I mean, they started crossing, and I said, you have to hang in there, okay? Because the passages are kind of different the way they're laid out. Joshua, we assume, wrote the book of Joshua, and he kind of wrote it as a recap. So it's something to keep in mind. But this morning, we're going to look at how God wanted them to create a visual reminder to help them remember that it was him who delivered them. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will get going on this. Jesus, thank you so much for this beautiful day you've given us. And Lord, thank you for reminders of who you are all around us. We see your handiwork in nature. We see your handiwork in your creation. And Lord, you have the most amazing details and the smallest of things. And we're so thankful that not only do you care about what you've created, you care about us. And Lord, I pray that you speak to us through your word this morning as we look at Joshua 4 in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so before we jump right into the story of Joshua 4, just in case some of you weren't here last time, I'm going to give a little bit of the background to it. So Israel leaves Egypt where they were in slavery, and they're heading to the promised land. And initially, Joshua sends out spies to see the promised land. He sends out Joshua and Caleb and 10 other spies. And Joshua and Caleb are ready to go. They're like, let's go. This land is beautiful. Let's go. Everyone else says, it's full of giants. We're going to die. And basically, because of their lack of faith, God tells them, well, because of your lack of faith, you're going to now roam the desert for 40 years. And Pastor Murray and I were kind of joking about this because Israel's not a very big country. It's actually smaller than the state of New Jersey. And I was kind of, when I looked at it, I mean, everything looks big from Google, from zoomed way out. It looks huge, but it's quite small. And we're thinking, how could you even loop in that small of an area for that long? But that's exactly what happened. God said they were going to wander until that doubting generation died off. Now, to get a little more specific on that, he was talking about the males 20 and up, ages 20 and up, because they would have been the ones old enough to be in battle. So Israel had to wander until all of them died off. And I always like to think of myself, or like think of the Israelites in a personal way. I need to think of them as people, because it's very easy for me to have like characters in the Bible be non-realistic or anything like that. And I was thinking about some of the kids, the young ones who found out we're going to wander around the desert for 40 years until all these people died off. And I was thinking by 39 years or so, they had to be kind of like thinking, oy vey, is old man Yakub Yashevich ever going to die? Like, because they had to have known who the generation was. There's no way they didn't realize that. And there's no way there wasn't some talk going around camp about who had to die yet before they could move on. And how awkward would it have been to be one of the last remaining Israelites who weren't going to make it. I mean, you know, everybody's looking at you every day waiting for you to keel over, and there you are. I mean, that had to be pretty awkward. But now when we get to Joshua 4, we find that the ones who doubted, the faithless generation, had passed, and it was finally time to move into the promised land. As I mentioned last time, this was no small feat, moving this many people. Now, I don't know if any of you remember in Sunday school when you were little, and they had flannel graphs, and they had the coloring sheets like this. You remember that? I'm just going to tell you, that impacts people's brains. Because up until now, I kind of pictured the Israelites' camp to be this nice group of people, like maybe 15 tents. You know, I mean, look at this picture. Like, there's like 10, 12 people in there. I mean, we know there was at least 12, because there's 12 tribes, okay? We can think about the obvious. But they got their cute little cattle, and it's so special and everything. But the crazy thing is like, this, the Israelites would have taken up more than like a loop of Yogi Bear, okay? I've always thought about this as like, wow, that was a pretty big group of people. They'd need like a whole loop of the campground. Well, it was a little bigger than that, okay? We're talking about 2 million people. I mean, that's insane. And if you're like me, inquiring minds have got to know. So I did some calculating. I have the results up here, okay? Because due to this modern technology, this thing called the internet, I actually was able to find a party planner that let me know how much space I would need for each person if they were standing. And it gives you all these different layouts for tables and everything. But essentially, standing room only, they say to figure about 10 square feet a person. So the first time I did this, it was a struggle, okay? Because to come up with this graphic, that essentially right there is what 2 million people standing, just standing, would look like. And to figure that out, I figured out the size, and I was like, I need some sort of visual. So I figured out how big Central Park in New York was. So I zoomed way into Central Park, and I took a screenshot and traced it. And then I left Google way zoomed in, and I scrolled across the ocean. And I got to tell you, that is a long way. When you're zoomed in close enough to see Central Park, and I'm just swiping and swiping and swiping. Finally, I hit Portugal, and I was going, oh, thank you, Lord. Now at least I know where I am. So then I followed the coast. You know, I went down to Italy and everything because I was like, I'm going to get lost. And I got to Israel, and I laid this up. Now, that was actually months ago, right after I spoke on Joshua 3. That was just my brain got the best of me. I had to know. But then I got thinking about it. I was like, well, that's really not very accurate, okay? Because we know that 2 million people wouldn't just be standing there. They had all their belongings with them. They were camping. They had sheep, everything. So I was like, okay, I need to figure this out a little more accurately. So again, I went to the internet because that's how you figure things out. And I looked up a six-person tent. I was like, I'm just going to look up a nice average six-person tent and see how big it is. And it told me that a six-person tent was about 10 by 10. And I'm thinking, well, I've slept in a six-person tent before, and I know for a fact that a six-person tent means six people. That's not saying six people with luggage. That's called you are touching each other. They're tight. All right, so I just went with the 10 by 10. I was like, I like even numbers. That's good. So I divided the 2 million by 6, figuring 6 people per tent. And if anyone is like an instant math whiz, you probably realize if you divide things by multiples of 3, you'll always get like 0.33333. You know, it never ends. So I rounded up. I was like, for sanity reasons, I'm going to round up, okay? And I thought, now I've got my number. Well, then I remembered they had cattle, too, and I was going, ugh. So I walked out, and I looked out the window of the office at the cows across the street. Because I, at that point, was thinking, I don't think I could Google how much space a cow takes up. I don't think I'll find a result for that. So I guessed, okay? And I figured one cow would probably take the size of one tent. Because to be honest with you, I would want at least that much space for my cows when I was sleeping. Just so I'm keeping this very minimal, okay? I'm talking a six-person tent with with one cow next to it. This is what I based the math off, all right? Then, after all my struggles, I realized Google actually will tell you how many, like, it has a little key to how many miles you're looking at. And I was like, well, how about that? So I used that. I did a whole bunch of math, and I checked it multiple ways. I was actually telling Patty Miller, I checked it again this morning because I always doubt myself after the fact. But essentially, what we're talking about here, 2 million people in six-person tents with one cow. That's what we get. I laid this out on graph paper. I figured out how many or what a mile was. I lined everything all up, and that's what I came up with. I mean, that's what we're looking at. And that, if you're not familiar with the Middle East, that's a pretty big area. But because I know not everyone in here is going to know what Israel's like, I thought, you know what? Google Maps can show me my own neighborhood. So I went back, and I laid out the same size in our area. And it was very interesting because basically this is the size of Israel compared to Jericho, just to give you a perspective. That area on the right, Bullskin, that would be Israel. Scottsdale, I'm sorry, you're Jericho, okay? It's nothing against anyone from Scottsdale here. This is just the way I laid it out. You know, I have to keep it the same. Essentially, Jericho was dwarfed by Israel. It wasn't even close. And now, when you start to realize that, you start to understand, like, why Rahab the harlot knew they were there. Because trust me, if you were looking out at a camp that big from your walled-in city, you would realize, whoa, I mean, 2 million people is a ton of people. Now, moving 2 million people is a huge undertaking. But it's Sunday. This is not geography class. I'm sorry. I'm rabbit trailing. Okay, let's get back to the passage, all right? Now, I'm going to read through the passage, and you might notice something, because if you notice at the end of 3, the very last verse in chapter 3 says, all Israel crossed on dry ground until the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. So essentially, it sounds like they're across the Jordan. There it is. We're good. But then we get to chapter 4, and it kind of picks up again, but it gets a little confusing. Now, it's pretty important to remember, this isn't in chronological order. Like, the way it's laid out will not make sense to our American brains because we like things in order. Boom, 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 boom. This is Joshua writing about it after the fact, and he's writing details to help us understand. So I'm gonna read through Joshua 4 here. It says, now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them saying, take up for yourself 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priests are standing firm, and carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. Now, if you remember the last chapter, he had already talked to them that we're going to go across the river. It's pretty safe to say he had them picked out. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel. Thus the sons of Israel did just as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. For the priests who carried the Ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people. According to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed. When all the people had finished crossing, so this is like the third time we hear this phrase. When all the people had finished crossing, the Ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for the battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. Now, if you remember, the tribes that he's talking about here, they were going to stay with their families on the side they were already on. So basically, Joshua's letting us know that about 40,000 of their men crossed equipped for war. Not that they were going to live on that side. They were just going to help their people. Goes on, says, on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel so that they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. Now the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests who carry the Ark of the Testimony that they come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. It came about when the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over its banks as before. If you remember, it's flooded at this time of year. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Sometimes you wonder why they throw random things like that in there. If I remember right, I didn't make notes of this, so pretty good, odds are good I might not remember right, but that would have actually been just in time for Passover. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in the time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we had crossed, that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now, I debated back and forth on reading that whole chapter, because maybe some of the sharper ones realize that is really, really confusing. The whole entire flow of that chapter following verse 3 does not make a lot of sense to our chronological thinking brains, because it's like they're across, then they're back, then you're just like, I can't follow it, all right? But the point is this, okay? They crossed, God told them to grab the stones and to build a memorial. They were finally crossing, and it wasn't really... It seems small compared to the Red Sea, but this was the first time this generation was going to experience witnessing such a strong miracle. And as I said, you can't read it in chronological order. It's a retelling of the story after it happened. And the significance of this chapter, it's not the order of events, but the size of the miracle and the fact that God did it. And if you're like me at all, it's really easy for me to think, like, they already crossed the Red Sea. I mean, I've looked on Google Maps. I really like Google Maps. If you haven't figured that out, I really, really like it. And I've looked on it. The Red Sea is big. It's a sea. The Jordan River, you have to, like, zoom in as far as you can zoom in. You still can't see the water. The Jordan River is not very big. The Jordan River today, especially, this is it right here. You're like... So they cross the Red Sea, and they're getting hung up on this river. I mean, I've seen people walk across the Yak. I'm pretty sure the Yak's bigger than that, right? That's not that big. Now, we have to keep in mind, though, it was flood season. And I could find a picture of the Jordan flooded online, which apparently was a really old picture. So it was big, but, you know, the river's flowing. So you could think about, okay, maybe it wasn't that easy to walk through the current. But the miracle of it all was that they walked across on dry ground. And that seems like a huge miracle to me, because I got to tell you something. When it rains here, if it rains once, our backyard's a swamp for like weeks. I mean, it doesn't dry up very fast. They literally, God stopped the water when the priest's feet hit the water. He stopped the flow, and it was dry. This was by no means a small feat whatsoever. Now, this is, again, where my brain starts to go a little like, I got to figure this out, okay? Because I'm always thinking about how they crossed. And I showed you the picture earlier of the Sunday school coloring page. You know, there may be one or two people wide. So I'm thinking, well, how long would it have taken them to cross in a single file line? Well, I couldn't really figure that out. But my poor wife, she comes upstairs while I'm studying, and I've got a tape measure laid out on the floor. She's like, what you doing? I'm like, figuring things out. I was standing on my tape measure thinking, okay. So I laid out 3 feet on the ground, and I was thinking, this is a pretty reasonable amount of space where I'm not actually touching the person ahead of me or behind me. So thinking about that, I was like, okay, this is easy. Now all I need to do is multiply 2 million people by 3, because they're all going to need 3 feet, and then I can figure out how many feet are in a mile, and then I can lay that all out, okay? So I'm thinking, I look this up. I'm really not like, I don't know these things off the top of my head. There's 5,280 feet in a mile, which in a single file line would amount to about 1,760 people per mile. I'm thinking, wow, that's a lot. Then I was like, yeah, but there's 2 million of them. Okay. So I kept doing math and figuring it out, and I checked this one so many times I can't even tell you. But let me show you what a single file line of 2 million people would look like, okay? A single file line of 2 million people would go from here to Hill City, Kansas. And I had to pick a specific spot, so I picked Casey's General Store. Now, if you've never been west and you don't know about Casey's General Store, it's kind of like Sheetz. They've got pizza. They've got hardware supply. They've got whatever you need, okay? That's not what's, it's not about the pizza. It's not about the hardware supply. It's about how far it is. There it is. I was like, man, where's my pizza? Yeah, there we go. They have really good pizza, too, by the way. The fact is, a single file line of 2 million people would have essentially stretched out, I think, if I remember right, I think Casey's was like 1,180 miles. That was the closest one I could find. And yes, I did just randomly pick spots and work from there. 1,185 miles, technically for the math people out there who have a calculator, it's like 1,136 miles. Okay. That's a long ways. And that got me thinking, they most definitely did not cross single file, because that would have never, ever, ever ended, and that would have never been done in one day. So I got thinking, they had to have crossed more like this. They would have had to cross, that's a 2-mile by 2-mile area, they would have had to go straight across. And if some of you are remembering, they also had to stay a half mile away from the ark. That is a huge area. They would have been taking up at least a 2.5-mile area of the Jordan River. Never underestimate the size of God's miracles. Because sometimes we read this and we're like, whoopity-doo, they crossed a river, so be it. It doesn't sound that awesome compared to some of the other things, but this was huge. And that is why God told them to grab the stones, to make something to help them remember. He told Joshua, take for yourself 12 men. So Joshua probably already had the 12 men. Like I said, you can't like communicate with 2 million people. You can't be like, bring it in, people. I mean, he would have had his people picked out. He told them, grab a stone from the middle of the river where the feet of the priest are standing. Now, this is another one that I can get a little hung up on. Because the first thing I thought of is, number one, just let's state the obvious. You can't pluck a rock out from somebody's feet. It doesn't work like that. Where they're standing, they're standing. Number two, if they go within a half mile of the ark, they're going to be dead. So you got to kind of like think this through, because sometimes Hebrew doesn't always translate to English. Apparently we have a very complicated language. So it's pretty safe to assume the priests were not still standing there when they grabbed the rocks, because they grabbed the rocks and they carried them to the other side. We know they didn't die, okay? Another thing that's a little bit confusing about this passage, if you didn't catch it, there's actually two memorials they build, because Joshua builds one in the middle of the Jordan, and his 12 guys, one from each tribe, carry rocks over to the other side. So there's two of them, and we know Joshua, odds are good. It says Joshua built it. I don't, like, my brain instantly pictures Joshua lingering in the river. They're like, what's he doing? Joshua probably commanded people to help him. I mean, that he was alone, we don't necessarily know. But it was kind of interesting to me. And this is one of those things where it might be really interesting and something profound and deep, or it might just be that I'm off my rocker. But when I was reading it, I was like, wait, this is so weird. Why does it say, so they put them down. It says Joshua stood up his rocks, but it said the people who carried them across put them down. So I had to look. I was like, well, what does that word mean? What are they talking about? It literally means to lay to rest. I know everyone's like, ooh. But I'm thinking there might be a little something to this, okay? Because they took the 12 stones, one for each tribe, and laid them to rest in the promised land. The promised land was meant to be their place of rest. But if you remember in Hebrews 4:8, it says Joshua wasn't able to give people the rest they needed, that there remains a Sabbath rest. And maybe that's significant. Maybe it's not. Typically in the Bible, when we see different verbs specifically used in specific ways, there is a meaning to it. So they take the rocks, they lay them to rest, but it says the stones in the river Joshua set up. So I had to look that up too, because it's a different verb. And it says that they were established and set to stay in place. Now, the passage also says, and they're here even to this day. I remember reading that as a kid. I was like, we should go find those rocks. I have bad news. Here even to this day would have been referring to the time that Joshua wrote this, okay? And I'm not trying to kill you with all my Bible nerdology that I just love these little words, but there was a two-part sequence to the stones that they took from the Jordan. First, they were laid to rest where they initially camped, and then we see that they were set up in Gilgal as a memorial. And the reason they set them up is because of this. They were meant to be seen again. There's a couple basic things we can take from this, okay? Two different times we see in this passage the reason why God commanded them to set up the stones. We see it in verse 6 and 7, and again in 22 and 24. And I'm going to put those verses up. 6 and 7 says, let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. And this is another great example. Sometimes we read right over things. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, he wants the people to remind their children of the covenant that God made with them. He wanted them to know God's covenant was still good. He didn't forget them. And then in 21 it says, he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in the time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. I don't think it's an accident that Joshua spelled it out two different times why they set up the memorial. And he focuses on two different things. The first time he talks about the covenant of the Lord and the Ark of the Covenant. But this time, one thing that kept jumping out at me is this statement, the Lord your God, the Lord your God, the Lord your God, the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And then we see this little phrase pop up again, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. The reason that God wanted them to set up the stones is pretty straightforward. He didn't want them to forget that it was him who took them into the promised land. It was him who kept his covenant with his children. But now it was up to them to not only keep that straight, but to pass that down to generations to come. He wanted them to have a visual reminder that he did it, not them. Because he knew that as time went on, as Israel went into the promised land, that they're going to start adopting the ways of the world around them. And then they get a little bit delusional, and they forget that it was God who did it. They start thinking it was, look at what we did. And they start getting involved in idolatry, and it's kind of sad but true, but I see the same thing happening to this generation of God's people. We forget to tell our children what God has done. And if we're not careful, we turn it into a situation where what they see is, look at what I did. Look at what I've accomplished. And I can't help but to think that that's got to be so confusing to our kids to come here to church. When we take them to church, we hear about what God did, what God is doing. But then at home, they see what I've done, what I'm doing. And the downfall of the nation of Israel was that essentially they didn't necessarily forget totally about God. They just kind of adopted the ways of the world around them and blended it. But in Isaiah 29:23, God tells his people that it's empty rote. I mean, it's nothing but rote and routine, and it means nothing to me. It's insulting to me. God didn't have any time for them balancing this mix of being God's children and being completely selfish and materialistic. And it's funny because God wanted them to have a really nice, easy way, a visual thing to remind their kids who did it. It wasn't them. And my question for you this morning is this. You know, when you think about it, what kind of inheritance are you leaving your kids? See, we think about material inheritance a lot. At least some people do. Sorry to tell my kids, I don't think about that. Sorry, Silas. But the thing is it's really easy if we're not careful that we'll see God's hand at work. We'll see God doing mighty works. We won't ever even think about telling our kids about it. We won't ever think to take a moment and stop and say, you want to know what God did? And sometimes I worry that what we're teaching our kids is nothing more than how to be successful idolaters. Because we're teaching them to leave a legacy of stuff. And my question is, like, are your kids inheriting faith? Or just some random stuff? Because if you think about the car you drive, the house you live in, the clothes you wear, is it a memorial to God's grace or a shrine to your accomplishments? I'm not telling you what you should drive, what you should wear. It's what is your heart behind it. Because the sad thing is our kids can see what drives us. They see it. And if everything in our lives isn't pointing back to Jesus, they see that too. And what's even scarier is that if we're not careful, they're going to end up just like us. They'll copy what they see. And, you know, I thought about being really sentimental and playing like the cats in the cradle, but it just didn't seem to fit. But I want to ask you this. What is your legacy? Is your legacy going to point to God, or is your legacy going to point to you? And I kind of went ahead and I called an audible on our closing song today, but I gave everyone a heads up first, see? I looked out for them. But we're going to be singing Blessed Assurance for our closing hymn. And my challenge for you is this. If God's laying it on your heart this morning that you might not be doing the best job in the world of actually pointing his hand in your life, about showing your kids that, pointing that out to them, helping them see God did it, God did it, God did it, because it's easier to say I did it, or think that you did it. Or if you're a little confused on thinking, I did it, and you just realize, oh, that wasn't me, that was God. Feel free to come up to the altar. The altar's open. You want to come up and pray, lay it at his feet. You don't even need to come up. If you want to pray where you're at, say, God, you know what? I've been making this whole thing about me, and I'm forgetting to pass on a legacy of how big you are, and what you've done.
If that's you this morning, feel free to come up. If you're here this morning, you're like, I don't even know this God. I don't know Jesus. I don't even know what you're talking about, but I would like to know. Feel free to come up and pray as well. Just say, God, I understand that I'm a sinner, and I understand what being an idolater is, because, man, my life is all about stuff, but I need to have a relationship with you. I would love to have the opportunity to share from the Bible how you can have a relationship with Jesus, or have one of our elders come up and help you explain how you can have a relationship with Jesus. If that's you this morning, feel free to come up. Feel free to pray where you are. But don't feel free to go on saying, you know what? I don't care. I'm just going to keep pointing to me. God's not interested in our rote and our routine or our empty worship. He wants sincere hearts that point to him. And he wants us to remember who he is, how big of a work he's done in our life, what he continues to do. So I'm going to have Jean come up if you want to lead us in worship. We're going to sing Blessed Assurance. Let's just do the first and the last. Is that good?
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a force, state of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God. Born of his spirit, watch it as blood. This is my story, this is my song. Praising my Savior.
Jesus, we thank you for the reminders in your word, in your creation, all around us, that you did it. We didn't do it. It's because of your grace we have anything. And Lord, I know that I think if everyone here really thought it through, we can think of times where we made it about us, about our accomplishments. Lord, we want to be a generation that points everything back to you. That we see your hand and we show it to our kids. We point it out to others. We point it out to our friends. And we don't overlook it or take it for granted. But we point everything back to you in every way. We give you praise and glory and honor for it all. Lord, thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.